Okay, we're going to talk about rights. And, you know, we talk about my rights and your rights. And your rights is the cry of our culture right now. We may claim to what we believe is significantly, rightfully ours. We demand now that our government give us what we believe is rightfully ours. Now, if you go back a ways, in 1960, John F. Kennedy was inaugurated as president. He gave an incredible address to the country in what many consider to be the most memorable and enduring section of the speech came actually towards the end. And you'll remember this probably when Kennedy called on all Americans to commit themselves to service and a sacrifice, and then he gave this famous closing line. "And so, my fellow Americans, ask not what your country can do for you, ask what you can do for your country." Now, 60 years later, our culture has turned and reversed that line to say, ask your country what it can do for you, not what you can do for your country. Quite a contrast in attitude and atmosphere and culture in 60 years. And here's the deal only. Christians can do the very same exact thing. They ask God what he can do for them, not what they can do for God. So it infiltrates all of our, every person that walks this earth. So rights are just something to which we, which one has a just claim, they believe. It's the power or the privilege to which one is justifiably entitled to, something they may properly claim as due them. For those who come to believe and accept Jesus as their personal Savior, there has been a significant transaction that has occurred. In fact, Paul already has alluded to that when we're going through 1 Corinthians. 1 Corinthians 6:20 says, "You were bought at a price, therefore honor God with your bodies." And the key word there is bought. So you were bought with an incredible price, and that price, and the truth of that price, it was the crucifixion of Jesus, a historical truth that occurred on Calvary. Now, he died for you, and that was the purchase price. Now, here are your new rights. John 1:12. "Yet to all who did receive him, to those who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God." That's your foundational right now. If you know Christ, he gave you the right to become a child of a great king. In fact, he gave you a right to become a child of the King of Kings. And that king is coming soon with an army to do war with the fallen angel Satan. So what are your rights now as a child of God? Now, your flesh rights have been crucified. You serve now a different kingdom. In fact, an incredibly better kingdom. And the Apostle Paul captures this dynamic, how to live with your new rights. Galatians 2:20, he writes, "I have been crucified with Christ, and I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. The life I now live in my body, in my flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me." Now here's the truth. You have never been loved like that before. You can't imagine the kingdom you're heading to. And when you start to grasp these powerful truths, when you start to understand the depth of love that Jesus has for you, you don't bring up your rights. But as we open our next passage in our series, The Good, the Bad, and the Ugly, Paul brings up this concept of rights. And specifically, his rights for financial and material support as he does ministry into the church of Corinth. He's going to give six reasons for this, but you're going to see how this applies to us in a way. So turn to 1 Corinthians 9, look in verse 1. And Paul proclaims, "Am I not free? Am I not an apostle? Have not I seen Jesus our Lord? Are you not the result of my work in the Lord? Even though I may not be an apostle to others, surely I am to you. For you are the seal of my apostleship in the Lord. This is my defense to those who sit in judgment of me, on me. Don't we have the right to food and drink? Don't we have the right to take a believing wife along with us, as do the other apostles and the Lord's brothers and Cephas? Or is it only I and Barnabas who lack that right to not work for a living? So he lays out his first reason for support is that he is an apostle. And he uses these four questions to make his case. He says, am I not free? Am I not an apostle? Have not I seen Jesus our Lord? And are you not my work in the Lord? But notice in verse 3, he says, this is my defense. And that word defense there is apologia, which is where we get the word apologetics. And so he lays out his answer, explanation, and he begins to explain himself. And he's giving the logic of his perspective on self-sacrificial ministry, because he's going to lay it out. But later in the passage, Paul, he lays out his rights for financial support as an apostle, and then radically, he voluntarily chooses, I don't want your support. I refuse to take your support. But he lays out his argument. But he makes the claim, and I think it's important, we may miss this, the depth and the power. He declares that he is an apostle. And a lot of people today call themselves apostle, but biblically, that's not true. Because the claim to be an apostle is based on one thing. An apostle has to be an eyewitness of Christ and his resurrection. So Paul's third question is part of his apologetic and claim of apostleship. Now, in Acts 1, we get that foundation. Acts 1, he says in verse 21, it says, therefore, it is necessary to choose one of the men who have been with us the whole time the Lord Jesus was living among us. Beginning with John's baptism to the time when Jesus was taken up from us. For one of these must become a witness with us of his resurrection. So we have that you have to have seen Jesus and observed his resurrection. So Paul observed Jesus when he was alive. He more than likely probably observed the crucifixion, because the Sanhedrin was part of that. And he was also confronted with who? The resurrected Jesus on the road to Damascus in Acts 9. We'll see that later. But the big evidence is the transformation of his life. Here was a man, the member of the Sanhedrin. He was persecuting, hunting, and having Christians killed, to being transformed to become an apostle to the Gentiles. It's incredible, convincing evidence of transformation. Now, it's interesting. Paul writes 13 letters in the New Testament canon. He writes to 6 churches located in Rome, Corinth, Galatia, Ephesus, Philippi, and Thessalonica. And then he writes two of the letters are two young pastors, Timothy and Titus, and then a dear friend, Philemon. In 11 of those 13 letters, his claim to apostleship is in the opening verses of each letter. I'm just going to give you a sampling of that. In Romans 1:1, he says, Paul, a servant of Christ Jesus, called to be an apostle and set apart for the gospel of God. In Galatians 1:1, Paul, an apostle, sent not from men nor by a man, but by Jesus Christ and God the Father, who raised him from the dead. Then to the church at Colossae, Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by the will of God, and Timothy, our brother. And then to this young pastor, Timothy, he writes, Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by the command of God, our Savior, and of Christ Jesus, our hope. And then later to the young pastor Titus, he writes, Paul, a servant of God, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to further the faith of God's elect and their knowledge of the truth that leads to godliness. So he lays that out. Based on his apostleship, he has a right, he believes, to financial support for those he is ministering to. And he brings up the other apostles, and he brings up including Peter, and he brings up Jesus' brothers who were also married. Now, at this time of his life, more than likely, Paul was a widower at this stage of his life. We talked about this before. Because he was a member of the Sanhedrin, he would have been required to be married. But his claim is that he has every right also to be married in the Lord and receive support. Now, as we talk about this subject, we now fast forward 2,000 years. How do pastors be supported today? And I think it's important. In our history in North County, and let me say this right up front, all the pastors here are incredibly, wonderfully supported financially. and I think in a very fair and in a very good way. So this sermon is not for you to give the pastors more money. So just get that out of the way right away. But historically, that wasn't true, because when we started the church, Bob and I, it might shock you, when we started the church, Bob was the first full-time pastor at $250 a week, which would be, you know, pretty low. And we had to build the church and grow. For the first 4 years, I was a bivocational. I worked a union job and then finally was brought in full-time. And in fact, 2 years after I came full-time, we actually took a pay cut to keep the church afloat. But God has blessed that faithfulness and that surrender through the years, and our people have been incredibly faithful. It's amazing. The facility you sit in was paid off in 16 years, not 30, because of the generosity. The giving of our church is incredible. We've built churches in Romania, Colombia. We heavily give to Oasis, to missionaries. Here's what the principle I discovered. The more we give, the more God blesses. Okay? Not you, God blesses. I think we get these guys on TV get it, they want the money themselves. That's not what it is. The more we give as a body, we've noticed this when we were building this facility, we actually gave $10,000 away to build a church in Romania. The more we gave, the more God continues to bless. So we acknowledge and praise God that He is faithful through you. So Paul's second reason, we go into verse 7 for financial support. Look in verse 7, he says, who serves as a soldier at his own expense? Who plants a vineyard and does not eat its grapes? Who tends a flock and does not drink the milk? So he uses three illustrations to frame his reason here. And the first one is soldiers. Soldiers, he says, they don't fight during the day and then go work a civilian job at night to buy clothes and to eat and have a place to stay. They don't do that. Farmers do not just plant crops for someone without being paid. They don't give their produce, their product, their crops away for free. They expect payment. And then thirdly, he says, shepherds do not work free either. They protect the sheep, they guard the sheep, they protect them, take care of them, feed them, and then shear them for a profit to be paid. So all three types of workers are paid for their work. It is the rightful and expected thing, Paul says. And he says, why should it not be true for God's workers as well? So he continues on. He says his third reason, look in verses 8 through 11. He says, look, do I say this merely on human authority? Doesn't the law say the same thing? For it is written in the law of Moses, do not muzzle an ox while it is treading out the grain. Is it about oxen that God is concerned? Surely he says this for us, doesn't he? Yes, this was written for us, because whoever plows and threshes should be able to do so in the hope of sharing in the harvest. If we have sown spiritual seed among you, is it too much if we reap a material harvest from you? And so what he is teaching here, Paul is teaching, his point is that God's law teaches that the worker shares in the harvest. And it's really what I call the principle of the ox. And so he's referring back to Deuteronomy 25:4. It says, do not muzzle an ox while it is treading out the grain. Now, I'm assuming that no one owns an ox here or has even had to tread with an ox. But back then, they had ox doing the work. And this refers back to a general practice written in the law of Moses in Deuteronomy that oxen were allowed to eat as they worked. That was their payment. I guess they had an ox union. I'm not sure. But something happened. They were allowed to eat while they were working. And so what he's saying here, God is concerned about the welfare of animals, but his ultimate concern is not animals, but people. The principle of the ox is about people. And this is what Paul brings up. In fact, Paul has every right to apply the ox principle to himself. If men are working for men, they should be paid for the labor. And he says, surely men involved in ministry should be paid for their work. And he uses this same principle with a young pastor again, Timothy. In 1 Timothy 5:18, he repeats this in verse 18. He says, for scripture says, do not muzzle an ox while it is treading out the grain, and the worker deserves his wages. Now, when you read this in 2022, it's out of context for us. But if you think about it, Timothy knew because he lived in an agricultural society. Here's Aki, he knew what they're talking about. We missed this, but that's the principle. The only difference in the principle is, as it applies to ministry, is that material payment is given for spiritual work. And we see this back in verse 11 here in 1 Corinthians. It says, if we have sown spiritual seed among you, is it too much if we reap a material harvest from you? And so you sow spiritual seed and you receive a material harvest. It's fascinating as Paul does this. If you remember, he underscores this principle, this concept, back in 1 Corinthians 3, 8 and 9. He says, the one who plants and the one who waters have one purpose, and they will each be rewarded according to their own labor. For we are co-workers in God's service, you are God's field, God's building. So he says, each should be rewarded according to their labor. That's the principle here. Then he moves on to his fourth reason, and it's about equal rights, which is a big thing in our culture, isn't it? Equal rights, which is good. And if other leaders and apostles receive this benefit, so should Paul. Look in verse 12. He says, if others have the right to support from you, shouldn't we all have the more? But we did not use this right. On the contrary, we put up with anything rather than hinder the gospel of Christ. He says, in spite of the many reasons Paul had to justify his right to be supported, he would waive that right. In fact, what Paul says would put up with anything, in the other version it says endure. And in the Greek word endure is stego, which means to bear or pass over in silence. He would suffer in silence and waive that right. Now it's interesting, Paul, throughout his ministry, he continued to bear without complaint all that was necessary to fulfill God's law, to be an apostle to the Gentiles. Now it's interesting, you might realize this, but Paul actually was a tent maker to pay his way when he preached and taught through Asia Minor. He was a tent maker. And guess where he was a tent maker at? You might be surprised. If you turn to Acts 18, you'll see it. Acts 18, look in verse 1. After this, Paul left Athens and went to Corinth. There he met a Jew named Aquila, a native of Pontus, who had recently come from Italy with his wife Priscilla, because Claudius had ordered all Jews to leave Rome. Paul went to see them in Corinth, and because he was a tent maker, as they were, he stayed and worked with them. So Paul was a bivocational pastor at the time. And I was there for it. So some guys, they're bivocational until the ministry can support them, or sometimes they're always bivocational. But working and paying his way was one means of causing no hindrance to the gospel. Paul, as you read, he wants no one thinking that he was in the ministry for the sake of money or easy money. Paul was bivocational. And I think that's a real big principle here, is any pastor who's going into the ministry to make money, to get money, is in the wrong position. And unfortunately, and to confess, the good, the bad, and the ugly, sometimes the pastors are ugly. They're in it for money and they're ripping people off. And you need to be discerned that. So, Paul's fifth reason is because it was Old Testament practice. Back in 1 Corinthians in verse 13. Don't you know that those who serve in the temple get their food from the temple, and that those who serve at the altar share in what's offered on the altar? So his fifth reason here for having a right to be supported by the churches was that it was a universal pattern since the founding of the priesthood back in Israel when they started the priesthood. The priest that performed the sacred services, they were supported by the tithes of crops and animals as a sacrifices from the people to whom they ministered in the temple. Now, you have to understand that it'd be like today if you brought in crops from your fields and you came in and brought your animals and we slayed them out in the parking lot, we would get a part of that. Thank God that's not how it is today. But that's how it was. They took that. That's how the priests survived at that time. And so what Paul says is that this transfers over to those who minister in the church. Because when Jesus said, I'll build my church, everything changed. The sacrificial system went out the door and they changed it. So, and here's, it's interesting, the last reason Paul gives is that Jesus commands it. Look in verse 14. In the same way, the Lord has commanded those who preach the gospel should receive their living from the gospel. And so Paul says, look, he has this right to ask for support because Jesus himself ordained it. And if we look back in Luke, Jesus charged his disciples, look in Luke 10:7, he says, stay there, eating and drinking whatever they give you, for the worker deserves his wages. Do not move around from house to house. That was his charge to those disciples he sent out there in Luke. Now, here's what's interesting. Paul is going to change directions 90 degrees here. He's presented his case, his six reasons for support, and then he refuses the support. He refuses his rights. And these last four verses are challenging, and we're going to work through them, and I'm going to try to do the best I can, but it's a mystery here to me what he does. Look in verse 15. But I have not used any of these rights, and I'm not writing this in the hope that you will do such things for me. For I'd rather die than allow anyone to deprive me of this boast. For when I preach the gospel, I cannot boast, since I am compelled to preach. Woe to me if I do not preach the gospel. If I preach voluntarily, I have a reward. If not voluntarily, I am simply discharging the trust committed to me. What then is my reward? Just this, that in preaching the gospel, I may offer it free of charge and so not make full use of my rights as a preacher of the gospel. Heavy passage, changes direction, and takes the argument away from the church at Corinth. Now, he gives two reasons why he's refusing to be supported by the church at Corinth. First one is, he did not want to lose his reward for preaching the gospel without charge. Secondly, he wanted absolutely nothing to hinder his reaching the lost people with the gospel. And it's interesting, Paul was consistent. He would not receive support wherever he worked with the church. He would not receive support. But later they would supply support to him after he was gone to further the ministry. Now his refusal, I walked through this trying to figure this out. His refusal to accept wages from those he was serving was a result, I think, of a deep personal conviction. He says he would rather die than anyone think he preached and taught for money. What a great attitude. If we had that kind of attitude on these TV false teachers, it'd be really refreshing, wouldn't it? He would work after hours, day and night, to earn his own living rather than be a burden to those he served. And why? I kept thinking, why? This passage is contrasting. But I think part of it is this, because Paul was deeply forgiven. Remember, he called himself the chief of sinners. His encounter with Jesus on the road to Damascus was incredibly life-changing. It was the crossroads of his life. Everything changed that day. I don't think we can really feel or understand the magnitude of a man who was committed to and commissioned to find Christians and destroy them and actually give a decision to allow them to die. I can't imagine. But imagine him walking on this road to Damascus in Israel. It's hot and dusty. We have been there. And all of a sudden, he has this encounter with the resurrected Jesus. And he's blinded for 3 days. And then in Acts 9:15, but the Lord said to Ananias, go, this man is my chosen instrument to proclaim my name to the Gentiles and their kings and to the people of Israel. He was given a commission. And I think that is part of the structure, the reason why he would not charge, because of this tremendous weight of being called and for what he had done. Later in Colossians 1:25 to the church at Colossae, Paul writes, I have become its servant by the commission God gave to me to present to you the word of God in its fullest. Paul made a decision to give his life to Jesus and the gospel. He was unselfish, and he chose to surrender his rights for support. Now, interesting, I'm thinking, what a contrast to the church at Corinth. The church at Corinth was renowned for being selfish. So his letter here is a sharp rebuke, but a contrast. And I'm sure he set him up thinking, oh, he wants our money. And then he says, look, I'm not going to take your money. Paul just set himself on fire with the gospel. Set his life on fire and let it glow. Now, here's where the application comes in for you and I. Two simple, I think, two very simple, but two very powerful questions. First one is this: what are my rights? Think about that. What are my rights? If you're married, you have, you believe, certain rights. Not realize that when you decided to get married, you gave up your rights. That's what the Bible says. We talked about that a couple weeks ago. You're not your own. Your wife owned you. You're not your yourself. You're your husband. It's that contrast we talked in 1 Corinthians 7. The answer to the question is found in the word my. You might circle that word my. Here's the deal. Not to be blunt, break your heart, hurt your feelings. You have no rights. Your flesh can claim no rights. See, your rights are the only ones that God has given you. He created you. He gave you your gender. He gave you your identity. He gives you the right to become a child of God. He gives you the gift of eternal life. He gives you abundant life. He gives you living water. It's always God giving to you. But here are some of your rights as his disciple. In fact, this morning I was up early and I was in my quiet time and God just gave me these 8 or 10 things that I think he wants to speak to us about. You know, when we sing that last song, you know, speak to me. Here's what I think God wants to speak to us as a community. You have the right to share the gospel. You have the right to say no to sin. You have the right to live by faith, not by feelings. You have the right to obey God's word. You have the right to be filled and controlled by the Holy Spirit. You have the right to love your spouse. You have the right to serve the kingdom of God. You have the right to surrender your rights, and you have the right to give generously to God. Those are your rights as his disciple, and there's probably more than that. But you notice the rights are not about you. They're about him and his kingdom. Second question, just as difficult, what is my call? I know this about God's call, that God calls every believer to serve him. You don't have to pray about that. Oh, God, what's your will for my life? It's to serve. He calls every believer also to ministry, to be involved in his work. He calls every believer to surrender. Not a question. Don't have to even pray about it. God says, look, surrender. He calls every believer to be involved in a community of believers. We have the current thing in our culture, and even Christian culture, I don't need to go to church. I can just worship God wherever. There's a certain truth to that, and there's a certain lie there. Because here's the problem. I've worked with some agnostics and atheists, and we talked about, you know, they just want to try to destroy the church. Here's the problem when you're criticizing the church. You really have an issue with Jesus, because Jesus says, I will build my church. And when he says that, it's not a building. I will build my community of disciples. And so the God's will for you is to be involved in a community of believers. It's crucial. And in that, he calls every believer to use their spiritual gifts. Now, in a few weeks, about a month, we're going to finally arrive at 1 Corinthians 12. And I'll be teaching on spiritual gifts. In fact, coinciding with that, we'll have a class for 3 or 4 weeks to help you understand spiritual gifts and where you're gifted at and where your passion is and where you need to be plugged in to serve. And everyone is unique. But it should be really, I think it'll be a real powerful class. And then in April, I think the first Sunday in April, we're still in the planning stages, we'll have what we're going to call a ministry fair. And we're going to give you downstairs all the opportunities that are available to serve in the church, in action projects in the community, in the city, in other countries. And so we'll set it up down there like in a fair type thing for you to at least get information, talk to representatives, and see, hey, here's where I can serve. Now, we look at ministry this way. Where me and Jay were talking this morning, the most important thing you might think is, well, Mark's speaking right now. The most important person in this room is that person behind the tech board there. See, they're on the same level. We look at ministry as horizontal. It's not pastors and all the way down to those who clean the church. We look at it this way. Every ministry, inside or outside of church, are equal. We need to understand that. It's just as important. That usher that greets people coming in, that's our first impression. That nursery worker that's taking that baby for the first time, that is incredibly more important than what I'm saying right now sometimes. When you go downstairs to Fuse in the second service for kids, that is crucial. So wherever you are plugging, wherever you decide to serve, it is crucial for the kingdom of God. Now, a couple of things that are, just to give you a heads up, we're doing, and Jay's done an incredible job. We've got ourselves introduced into Russell School, and we've made some great opportunities, I think, in the future to serve, to impact children and their parents. And part of our strategy as the pastors we just talked about is Russell School. Anyone that goes to Russell School lives where? In this community. So we want to have an impact that way by serving them, helping the teachers. That's a big opportunity. The other thing, besides the action projects that we're doing, we're going to try to reinstate going to Camp Penuel, which helps inner city children. So we're involved in that. We're trying to make that. So there's a lot of things occurring. We want to break out and break out of the COVID thing and get and try to start impacting people deeper. In 2 weeks, I'll be going, my wife and I'll be going actually with her to Colombia. We'll be speaking. I'll be speaking at. We've got leaders from five different cities coming into Barranquilla, about 30 guys, and we'll be teaching, but also strategizing and planning. We've built two churches there. I've received $90,000 to build more churches. We're going to strategize how we can impact the gospel, and then how do we get our teams back in there? And you might be a part of that. But wherever that's at, whether it's here in the church or in the community or in an action project or in a foreign country, they're all equal. But we need the bottom line, your call. Your call is to serve God. And you need to determine, find out, where is that? Everyone is vitally important, no matter what. In our funeral yesterday was very powerful. Molly Rogers, who's her dad was Joe Rogers, who was one of our pastors at one time. She goes, my most powerful memory of my grandmother, I was 3 years old down below, and she was my Sunday school teacher. That's the impact. You need to be involved. Trust me, it is the most rewarding thing. See, when you give away from yourself, that's more rewarding than you get receiving. And that's true. If you give gifts to children at Christmas, you know how that feels. Now, hopefully you don't sit there going, I hope I get a good gift. Okay, come on. You're 60 years old. Get over it. You don't need a gift, right? Your gift is you're still breathing, okay? So let it go, okay? All right? But seriously, I just think that this passage is fascinating. But I think this thing of rights, we're living in a culture that, unfortunately, in 60 years has now chosen to serve itself versus other people. And Christians can be just as guilty. We don't want to be those guys. We want to actually live out our faith. One thing about Carol Foster in closing, I made a statement in the eulogy that Carol believed in Jesus, but the big difference was she lived like Jesus. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that we are chosen by you, we're called by you, we're given so much. We're given the greatest gift in the world, forgiveness of sins. We're given a kingdom that we will walk into the moment we pass from death to life. But until then, Lord, you've given us a call to serve. Lord, each of us needs to grapple with that process. And as we walk wherever we're at, and Lord, help us to see each of us, no matter where we serve, as equal. It is horizontal, not vertical. The only person vertical is you, Jesus. It is you who we serve. And Lord, help us to continue that as we've done the last 39 years here, to serve you, not ourselves. Lord, we thank you for the great time of worship. We thank you for your word. We thank you for speaking to us this morning. In thy name, amen.